Everyone, and thank you very much for choosing to be with us here tonight. Tonight, our study is over compromise and when to yield and when to stand firm. Compromise is it's a necessary part of life, and kind of defining compromise is finding middle ground or making concessions. So in order for a compromise to happen, there's essentially two parties, two stances, if you will, two groups of people. And there's a problem, or there's some contention, or there's something coming between these two people or two groups of people that has to be rectified, and a solution has to be found for that. And within this compromise, each party has to give something up. Each party doesn't always get everything that they want. And since compromise is it's just a necessary part of life, it's important to teach our kids that you're not always going to get what you want, and that compromise is just a part of life. There's positive compromise and there's negative compromise. Positive compromise essentially promotes peace without sacrificing the truth. And negative compromise, very specific to our spiritual walk, it dilutes or abandons God's commands or the truth for some type of perceived gain. But nonetheless, compromise, like I said, daily part of life, and especially for anybody who's been married longer than 10 seconds, compromise is necessary. So Casey really loves dogs, like a whole lot. Really, really, really likes dogs. And before we were married, she had dogs, and they were in the house. And when we became engaged and knew that we were going to get married, you know, this conversation came up, and I said, "Sweetie, when we're married and move into our house together, you know, the dogs, they're gonna have to live outside. You know, dogs are stinky, they're dirty, you know, they just don't need to be in the house." And she said, "Well, that kind of describes you, so I guess you're gonna live outside." I'm just kidding, she didn't say that. She probably thought it, but she didn't say that. Nonetheless, we get married and we have our house and we compromised, and so dogs are in the house. But the compromise was that the dogs, they're not on the furniture, they're not in the bed with us, and really, they're really not in the house that much. So it was a really good compromise, and, you know, 12 years later, it's still effective. So nonetheless, compromise, it's just part of our world. It's just part of our life. But how I like to begin most all my lessons is with a story we find in Scripture. So this particular story, to set the stage for it, there's two pregnant women, and they are in the same house together, and they both give birth at the same time. And it comes to pass that one of the babies doesn't make it. One of the babies doesn't survive. And in the middle of the night, one of the women she pulls old switcheroo on the other one, and she swaps the live baby for the baby who's not living. And when everyone wakes up and the woman of the living baby sees what's gone on, well, of course, she's not happy about that. And the scripture says there wasn't any other witnesses around. There wasn't, you know, anyone else to verify this story. So, of course, these two women, you know, we have either side of the compromise. We have two parties, and they can't agree on something. So since they can't agree, this trial, if you will, gets brought before the king. And that's where we pick up our story in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 23 through 25. And the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other.'" Pretty good compromise, right? You have two parties and they're both fighting over the same thing. So the king says, "All right, we'll cut it in half and split it in half. That way both of you get a little bit of it." Well, of course that's not a good compromise. Of course that's not what needed to happen. You know, we're talking about a living child here. You can't. That's not a compromise. That's not a solution to this issue. But that's not where our story stops. So we'll continue reading verse 26. Excuse me. Whoops. Continue reading in verse 26. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. So of course, this was the original intent of the king the whole time. Through his wisdom, he knew that by proposing this particular solution, the truth would be exposed, the real mother would come forward, or, you know, the truth would come out, and that's how he's able to determine who the baby belonged to. So, but what's important here is the woman who truthfully and honestly possessed the living child, she was willing to yield and she was willing to compromise for the sake of the baby. Now, that meant that, at least she thought that that would mean, she had to give up her rights to this baby. And she had to give up this baby for this child to go live with someone else, but she was willing to yield and willing to compromise for the benefit of the child. So while that would be difficult, while that would be very much a struggle to do, this is a good story we read of that type of compromise. The next story we have is between Lot and Abram. So to set the stage for this story, both Lot and Abram were very wealthy. They had large herds of livestock, had a lot of people working for them, and they all lived and dwelt in the same area and in the same land. And it came to a point where this area and this land wouldn't support both groups and all their livestock and all the things they had going on. And since it was pretty crowded, they weren't getting along very well. So in Genesis chapter 13, verse 6 through 9, now the land was not able to support them, that they may dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. So Abram, willing to compromise and willing to come up with a solution to where there's no more contention. He's more concerned with their brotherhood and them being brethren with one another and them getting along than he is with keeping this particular piece of land. And it's important to note, too, Abram doesn't want the bigger piece or the better piece or whatever it may be. He says he doesn't care. He says it's of no concern to him if he takes the right or the left or if Lot takes the right or the left. So a good compromise here and humbleness, if you will, from Abram of willing to let some things go, maybe not get the best piece of land, maybe give up something of what he had in order to maintain unity with Lot. And in the sense of unity between those two, we heard a couple of great lessons a week ago over unity in our church and unity in our congregation. And at times, that is achieved through compromise. So another story we find in Acts chapter 15, it's pretty lengthy. I encourage you to read Acts chapter 15 on your own, but I've condensed it down for this lesson. But essentially, you know, we have our two parties and the issue between them. The two parties being essentially converted Gentiles. Now, this is in Acts, so this is after Jesus has come. This is after the implementation of the new law. And this is establishing the new law and the church goes along with that. So on one hand, on one side, we have converted Gentiles, and then we have the believing Jews or the believing Pharisees and the issue between them. So in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And skipping down to verse 5 and 6, but some of the sect of Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So the area of contention, the issue is the converted Jews, the converted Pharisees who have essentially lived their lives under the old law and the law of Moses, and what that entailed, circumcision and other things. And the other side, the converted Gentiles who haven't lived under that old law, who haven't really lived under any law, I would say, that now they're all believers, they're all Christians, and they're all coming together and striving for unity. But the contention is the Pharisees, the people who used to live through the old law, are wanting the Gentiles to not only live under the old law, but the new as well. And which is not accurate, it's not correct, because the new law is now in place. But the apostles and the elders striving for unity and striving for the church to be together, you know, they don't cave to the Pharisees and trying to push the old law on everybody, but they don't ignore them either. They understand where they're coming from and don't want to just write them off, so there's a compromise given. And that compromise is written in a letter. Skipping down to verse 23. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles and elders and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. So here in verse, we're going to stop for a second. Here in verse 24, the apostles and elders are confirming they're not pushing this old law onto the Gentiles. The old law is not in effect anymore. It's the new law. So they say this, you know, we gave no such command. Resuming verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these things necessary, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So there we have the compromise in verse 29. They don't, again, the apostles and elders don't cave to the pressure. They don't cave to the world and try to bring over that old law in. But again, they compromise and they give them something. And so let's look at that. Things offered to idols. You know, it doesn't really matter if you're in Old Testament, if you're in the old law or the new law, we shouldn't have any type of idol worship. We shouldn't have any association with idols, if you will. So that's a pretty easy compromise. That seems like that's something that everybody could get on board with. Abstaining from blood and from things strangled. These two things reference the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic law about, you know, all all just that there was life in the blood and all the significance given to blood, that in those dietary restrictions, you weren't supposed to consume blood or things strangled, referring to an animal that didn't have its blood properly drained out of it before or during the butchering process, if you will. But again, you know, going into the New Testament and what that would say about consuming blood or things strangled, it's easy to get on board with that. You know, it doesn't compromise the truth of the New Testament. And of course, sexual immorality, the same thing. Anything you read or study or know Whether old law or new law about sexual immorality, they both say the same thing. The truth still remains the same. So this is a great example of a compromise in the church and in the assembly that promoted unity and promoted everyone being together and saying the same thing, singing the same song, and bringing these people together. So taking just a little bit, the main takeaway from this compromise is that the truth was never compromised, and the true word of God was never altered or compromised. So taking a little bit of a turn, we as Christians, as we all know, there's many, many things we need to live by, many principles we need to adhere to, and one that I want to focus on is spreading the gospel and spreading this message and telling everyone that we know, trying to convince everyone we know of this message, the message that Jesus died for our sins, and that's through Jesus is the only way we make it to heaven. It is our command to spread that message to everybody we can, to effectively spread that message to everybody we can. And part of that effectiveness is getting people in the building, inviting people to our assembly, and to encouraging people to be here. And of course, there's many, many other ways, but the one I want to focus on is bringing people in with us. And again, trying to convey to them, trying to convince people that of this message of salvation that we have. And so that references me to a story here in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Then he said to them, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" So I wanted to take the story and really apply it to what I was just talking about, of inviting people to our assembly and inviting people to our worship service. And, you know, come, all things are now ready. The schedule's set. We're going to have a certain number of songs. You know, there's a certain order to it. Everything is ready. You know, invite these people. Bring them in. Well, if you've ever invited anybody to church, chances are you've got some excuses as to why they feel like they may not want to come. In Luke chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, "But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" So essentially, everyone who was invited is making a lot of excuses. I've married a wife and I can't come. Well, sounds like he needs to bring his wife. That's not a very good excuse. This other person bought a piece of ground. He needs to go see it. Well, I would hope that he went and saw it beforehand. And again, that's just an excuse. And I've heard plenty of excuses. You know, we have work, we have sports games, or we're tired, we have a long week, whatever it may be. There's a lot of excuses given. But regardless, if there are excuses given or not, that doesn't change what we have to accomplish, and that is inviting people, convincing people, getting people to show up and participate. So if all we get is excuses, well, what do? We need to change our tactic. We need to change how we ask. We need to, you know, come up with some effective way to get people in the building. Now, you know, kidnapping comes to mind, but if you force somebody in, that's probably not going to be very effective. Or, you know, dragging someone in, kicking and screaming, again, may be in the building, but that's not going to be a very effective method. So I posed this question at our dinner table the other night, and I feel safe to say this. I've been going here long enough now, but one of the boys suggested, "Well, Dad, what if we set up a coffee machine in the back? Maybe that would be all right." And I said, "Well, that might be all right, son, but you can ask that. I'm not going to." Which just something on that particular, as long as it's not compromising the truth and as long as it's not compromising what we read in Scripture, you know, it may be worth a try. It may be worth a shot. Nonetheless, it doesn't change what we're commanded to do. I'll continue reading in verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. The point is, whatever effective method we may try or come up with to fulfill our command, we cannot compromise the truth, and we cannot compromise our assembly. We can compromise on preferences. We cannot compromise on our principles. Principles being the principles and the truth that we find in Scripture. So again, we can compromise on preferences, whether we have a coffee machine in the back, maybe what time the service starts, or what color the building is. You know, those are all preferences and decisions made by church leadership, but we absolutely cannot compromise on our principles. Unfortunately, we see this happen around us all the time. And it shouldn't be a surprise. Paul gives us this warning in Acts chapter 20, verses 27 through 30. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So Paul gives a stern warning that shortly after the start of the new law, New Testament church, savage wolves will come in. Men will rise up from among us, among those people, if you will, and say false things. They won't say the truth to draw people away to follow them. So a lot of organizations today, they strive to balance biblical truth with cultural relevance, which, you know, step one, getting people in the building. I can see where some of that may happen. But a lot of times that balance can tip towards compromise, where biblical teachings are softened or altered or just not told the truth to avoid offending people and to gain a broader acceptance. And again, these compromises often come from good intentions and good ideas. Again, getting people in the door, you know, kind of the step one of the process. But when it leads to watering down the truth or watering down the power of the gospel, that's something we can't compromise on. So a lot of these organizations, while they might be growing attendance, it has the potential to lose a lot of truth. So I did some research just on other organizations here in town. I'm not gonna mention them by name, but just here in Lubbock, and these are screenshots from these churches' websites. It's public information for anybody to see, and it's a little disheartening. Now, I have to preface with this, that not everything I found was bad. Not everything I found was evil, awful, terrible. There was a lot of truth. There was a lot of outreach programs. There was a lot of good that other congregations and other churches are engaged in. But a lot of the fundamental truths and principles have been compromised. Some of the rules that Paul lays out for us in the assembly have been compromised. So again, this in the red box, this is a screenshot. This is a direct picture from the website of another organization here in town. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but down about the fourth line, kind of over to the right, right after it says 1 Corinthians 11:5, it says, and I quote, "It can be assumed that Paul must have meant something other than the absolute prohibition for women in the public arena of ministry." Well, let's see what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verses 34 and 35, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." So again, and I quote, this is what a human being here in town wrote. It can be assumed that Paul must have meant something other than absolute prohibition for women in the public arena of ministry. What that says is it can be assumed that Paul must have meant something other than what he said. And that is not the truth. This truth has been compromised. Marriage is constantly under the attack of being compromised. And I really love this verse, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. No matter what hot button political topic issue revolving around gender or gender identity or homosexuality or marriage or whatever it may be, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5 sums that up incredibly well. And it says, "And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So this lays it out very clear. There's two genders, male and female. And anybody who thinks otherwise is not speaking the truth. Marriage, godly marriage, is between a man and a woman. Anyone who says otherwise is not speaking the truth. You may not be able to read this very well, but again, an exact screenshot from another organization here in town. It says, bluntly, St. John's is gay-friendly, and we are happy about it. This has been compromised in the guise of a church. The Lord's Supper has been compromised. This morning, first day of the week service, of course, we have the service like we normally have it, and we all sang songs, we participated in prayers, we heard a lesson, but the pinnacle of that assembly, and we'll offer it here again in just a little bit, is the Lord's Supper and the communion and what that communion represents, and it's so we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. It is the most important part of the assembly. Because without Jesus' death, without that sacrifice, nothing else matters. Everything else is irrelevant. So it's an incredibly important aspect of the assembly. And I would say it's the most important aspect of the assembly. So again, another screenshot. I will read all of this one. Communion. There is a communion station available at all campuses each Sunday in the main sanctuary. Communion reminds us of Jesus' body broken and blood shed on the cross in our place for our sins. That's true. That's accurate. If you surrendered your life to Christ and consider yourself a Christian, we encourage you to take communion as often as you would like. So in this particular organization, while communion is and the remembrance of Christ dying for us is the most important aspect of what we're doing in our worship, it doesn't even get a time slot in their assembly. It's not important enough that it warrants enough time set out when everyone's there for the church to facilitate that communion to happen. So that was a little bleak and a little dreary there, but the point is that I'm sure we all know someone, a friend or a coworker or a family member or whatever it may be, that is worshiping in that way. And a lot of times, they may be thinking that they're doing exactly right and all of it's good, and chances are most of it is correct. Most of it is on track with the truth. But the deep principles of Scripture and the truth of Scripture that can't be compromised, there's a lot of those pieces that are missing. And why are they missing? Well, due to the fact of, again, that step one that I talked about, getting people in the door, getting people in the building. Some of those compromises is pretty effective at getting people in the door. But we can't compromise that. We can't conform to the world. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." So my little illustration here shows a church that compromise leads to complacency and leads to tolerance. Colin gave a great lesson about building building on a solid foundation, the foundation of the truth, the foundation of Scripture. And a church or an assembly or a group, really any group of believers that's not built on that foundation, it gets pretty shaky. It gets pretty unsteady. It gets pretty dangerous. And we can't conform. So I'm about to sound like a broken record a little bit, but it's the fact that we cannot compromise on the truth. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 23, "Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." We cannot compromise on the truth. It is not up to us to move left or right of the truth. We must stay and stick with the truth, because once we start to compromise and once we start to move in that direction, where does it stop? It reminds me of, say, a dam that's fully functioning and it's holding the water back, it's doing its job. But when that dam is compromised, when that truth is compromised and the structural integrity is compromised, where does it stop? How do you stop it? How do you stop a dam that's broke? I don't believe that you can. It's going to run its course. So we absolutely cannot compromise on the truth. In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming, and now this, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And we read Acts chapter 20, verse 27 earlier, but I want to read it again. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." We have to worship in spirit and in truth. We have to, if we're not only just giving a lesson, but if we're ministering to someone, in whatever arena that may be, it must be the truth. And what's been a really good effective tool for me is the hard truth and lessons and sermons and conversations given to me that were specific to me, that whenever I might have heard whatever lesson it was, I felt like, wow, that kind of hit home. Well, led to the most change in me. And the way I see that in my head is the sledgehammer of truth. That I don't respond well to beating around the bush or him hawing around a certain topic or certain truth. I need it swung like a hammer directly in my face to change and to quit doing what you're doing and to do better. That's worked well for me. So now, fast forwarding a bit, in the lessons that I give or in my professional career, that's how I tend to bring the truth, is kind of the sledgehammer of truth. And when I'm with someone who works the same way, it works pretty good. And the hard truth and the hard facts and data and numbers, that's what convinces me. So number one, I am not going to compromise on the lessons I give, on the truth, trying to convince someone. I don't know if anyone watched, I doubt anyone watched the Texas A&M game yesterday, but at halftime, the undefeated Texas A&M, the score was 30-3. They were losing. They were down at halftime. Well, after halftime, Texas A&M comes out and they get to work, and they end up winning the ball game, 30-31. I believe it was the largest comeback in A&M's history of their football team. So I imagine I wasn't in the locker room at the for the coach's halftime speech, but I think it's safe to say that the coach didn't come in and hem-haw around the subject or tiptoe around the truth that he wanted to tell his players. I think he brought the hammer. I think he brought the sledgehammer of truth and told them what they needed to hear. And they came out after the first half, and they got after it and they won the ball game. So that's an effective tool. It's effective for me. It's effective for certain people. Again, to come in with the hammer and just wreck shop with the truth. However, others are not quite that way. The effectively teaching and effectively convincing others lots of times is done with a little more precision and a little more grace and a little more tact. I say a little more, a lot more, and mercy and whatever other, all those factors may be, a lot more precise and a lot more precision involved. And so I say all that to say this: while we cannot compromise the truth, and while I refuse to compromise the truth, I can, and I encourage you to as well, to maybe change your delivery, maybe analyze your delivery to where when you are speaking the truth, it is effective. Because if I come in with the sledgehammer of truth, or any of us comes in with that hammer and, tells all the truth and everybody gets mad and leaves, well, yeah, you can still stand there and be right. But if you didn't change anybody, if you didn't influence anyone to do better and to improve, the mission has failed. The mission hasn't been accomplished. So I encourage you and encourage myself to know your audience when we're trying to fulfill that command to spread this message, and to know the audience and whatever effective way to tell them the truth and describe to them the truth, I encourage you to do so. But whatever happens, whatever you do, whatever you say, please, under no circumstance, compromise the truth. And that truth is the truth that we find in Scripture. The one and only truth. Not Tanner's truth, not Colin's truth, not anyone else's truth, but the truth we find in the Bible, and the truth we find in the Word. In Psalms chapter 119, verse 160, the entirety of your Word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The truth is, the uncompromised truth is Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The truth is, the only way we make it to heaven is through Jesus. The truth is, the only way we receive that mercy and we receive that forgiveness and we receive our sins to be washed away is by being baptized into Christ, by confessing, repenting of our sins, and being baptized into Christ. So I encourage you tonight, if you have not obeyed the gospel, I encourage you not to wait. I encourage you to take care of that. And if you're interested more in it, please find one of us, somebody after services, and we'd love to set up a study with you. We'd love to do whatever we can, whether it's with a hammer or a scalpel, to effectively to change your mind and to encourage you to do so. Or if you need prayers of the church, please come sit on the front pew as we stand and sing the invitation song.